Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. Hear God's word. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's ask his blessing upon it. Father, we pray that you might minister to us by your Spirit. We are before a tremendous promise of your presence and of your grace. We know that only by your Spirit can we discern spiritual things, and only by your Spirit can such promises and overtures of love and assurance be understood and felt. And so we would ask, grant us understanding, and by your Spirit give us that comfort, that assurance of your grace, even on the basis of this word, this promise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The prophets, including Isaiah, are usually associated with messages of judgment. Even those with very little exposure can envision the prophet standing by himself, facing a hostile crowd, a stern look on face, finger pointed, bringing pronouncing rebuke and warning of God's coming judgment. There are those even today, preachers, who are apt to denounce various social evils that will refer to their ministry as prophetic. Isaiah begins his prophetic book with such indictments, denouncements, such warnings of judgment. Listen to this. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Strong words of rebuke. Strong words, charging people, the people of God, of their covenant unfaithfulness before him. And this is necessary. The preaching of judgment is necessary. The prophet is not an angry individual venting and working out his own psychological issues through his ministry as he indicts and charges and rebukes the people of God. Rather, he's merely the messenger. He is bringing the message of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. And he brings a message of judgment. And for sure, judgment is necessary because the covenant people of God are often predisposed to be unfaithful in their covenant with their God. God who is so gracious and merciful. God who bestows his compassion upon his people, initiating redemption, salvation, all blessing. And how do the people respond? Well, certainly in Isaiah's day, they responded by turning their back on God, worshiping idols and doing all kinds of things that demonstrated unfaithfulness, covenant unfaithfulness. And so judgment is necessary. They need to be held accountable. Their sin not only dishonors the Lord, but their sin becomes like a poison, like a germ, like a disease that will ultimately destroy them. And so you see the ministry of judgment. The ministry of judgment is not just denouncing and indicting and rebuking the people of God, but that ministry of judgment is a mercy as well, calling people back to their covenant responsibilities and to their Lord. But the prophet's ministry was not exclusively judgment. In fact, the ministry of the prophet is shaped. His words, his messages are shaped in a way that is consistent with the saving purposes of God. There is judgment pronounced, but with judgment pronounced, there is also grace, mercy, and compassion that are pronounced. The very message reflects the purpose of God. We have to understand this. Whenever we hear the prophetic word or a prophetic message, it's just not about judgment. It's about judgment and mercy. Thus says the Lord is not only an indictment. Thus says the Lord is also a message, a comforting message of grace. Judgment and grace in the prophets anticipate that tremendous work of redemption that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Judgment and grace really come together. They coalesce. You could say judgment and grace embrace. You could go so far as to say judgment and grace kiss at the cross of Christ. And so when we read the prophets and we read such indictments and messages of judgment and rebuke and denouncement, we are to be looking for that message of grace and mercy that surely is to come. Because that message of mercy and grace is not withheld until the coming of Christ, but the prophets themselves administered such messages of mercy and of grace. They speak assurance. They speak of comfort. They speak of loving kindness. They give sufficient measures of strength, hope, and comfort. And Isaiah is one of those prophets. His message, indeed, his feet are those feet that are blessed because he brings a message of good news, ultimately, of good news. Forgiveness and fellowship, love and grace, mercy, compassion. One author refers to Isaiah as the promise theologian. The promise theologian. And most especially, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, most especially chapters 40 through 66, to the end of the book, is a section that oozes, that drifts. It is so abundant, so full, it can't contain overtures of mercy, grace, and compassion. E.J. Young, now with the Lord, Old Testament professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, entitles this entire section, chapters 40 through 66, entitles this section as the salvation and future blessing of the true Israel of God. The salvation and future blessing, really, of the church. Get yourselves on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And our passage this morning, chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, is an example of that tremendous overture of mercy and compassion, grace by our God. It's not only judgment that shouts and grace whispers in Isaiah. Indeed, judgment is shouted, but there is a greater sound from the top of Zion, a greater sound that is melodious, not just a shout, but melodious in its grace and mercy. And so you see it here before you. Note in these seven verses how God stresses his relationship to his people. How God stresses his relationship to his people. He begins, he identifies himself, but he begins when he addresses his people with this exhortation. It's an exhortation. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Do not be overly anxious. The context is within the judgment of God. The people of God have been or will be exiled by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem will be destroyed, the walls burned, the temple razed, and most of the people sent in exile. A horrible, horrible, horrible event in the lives of God's people. But this is what the Lord says to his people. As they contemplate what has happened and as they try to speculate what will happen, what will be the measure of their lives, what will take place as they look down that dark tunnel of the future and they can't figure it out and they become afraid, this is what the Lord says in response. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be overcome with anxiety. And then he gives four reasons why. Four reasons. The first you find in verse 1. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Do not be afraid, O people of God, because I possess you. I have bought you, redeemed you. I have called you each by name. That's how intimate God is with his people. Redeemed, called each by name, and then he makes this great acclamation. You are mine. You are mine. Do not be afraid, O people of God. The Lord possesses you. The second, in verse 2, he assures them that he is with them, his presence. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. I will be with you. Note, he stresses his presence among the people of God. He will abide with them, and abide with them most especially through their affliction. Through this horrendous set of circumstances, through this event that they are experiencing, through the horrendous circumstances and events that we may be experiencing. God promises not only to possess, but that his presence will be with you, that he will abide with you, that he will be with you through whatever you face in such a way that nothing will ultimately harm you. And then verse 3, he places great value upon his people. 3 and 4. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. God is the Creator, owns all the nations. And what he's saying in a most poetic way is, I will give up all of the nations for your sake. I will make an exchange. I will give the lives of all of the other peoples for you. That's how much I love you. And look at the affirmation in verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and this is so tremendous. You seldom see this very, very direct acknowledgement of God's love in this way. And I love you. Since you are precious, since you are honored by me, and I love you. I will give up all, I will exchange all peoples, all nations for your sake. And all the Lord is doing is making this comparison. I will ransom you by giving up all other things for you. That's how precious you are. That's how much I love you. Tremendous assurance. He possesses you. His presence is with you even through the flood and fire. And he places such great value upon you. But there is a fourth reason. Do not be afraid, he says. And then he repeats it in verse 5. Whenever you find a phrase like this repeated, you know it's being emphasized, very important. And he not only repeats the exhortation, do not be afraid, but that promise, I am with you. He repeats it. He's stressing something, people. He's stressing something to you. In fact, the Spirit is stressing something to you this morning. God loves you. You are His treasured possession. And there is nothing to be afraid of, ultimately. Nothing to be afraid of as we face this new year. Do not be afraid. I am with you, he says, verse 5. And now here's the fourth reason. Interesting. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. For I will gather your offspring. I will restore your descendants. I will reunite you with those who have been severed and estranged from you. Do not be afraid. And this is the text that I wanted to focus on in the light of the baptism. Look at verses 5 through 7. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. A tremendous affirmation. God not only possesses us as his people, his presence is not only with us in every situation, in every circumstance. And he not only places great value upon us, but he will reunite, he will reestablish, he will restore, he will gather his people, even in families where the offspring are estranged, he will bring them back together again. It's a tremendous promise. And I dare say I can't exegete it fully for you. I can't explain all that is contained here. We need to wait and see what God's redemptive purposes will be. But at least we could follow the promise and be assured that indeed there is reconciliation, restoration. There is a reunion, a reuniting by our God. And so some things I want you to consider. First, he addresses a situation in which indeed there is a separation, there's an estrangement. He's reflecting on the exile that is taking place among Israel, but more than the exile. Exile is but a symbol, my friends. It happened historically, that Babylonian exile, the Assyrian exile in the northern tribes, the Babylonian exile among the southern tribes, Judah. It happened historically, a horrendous event, tragic in some ways in the lives of God's people. But the way the language goes, it seems there's much more than just a a situation of exile. And in exile, families were torn asunder. I mean, spouses, children, they may have ended up in various other different communities and possibly not reunited. If you want to put a burden on a parent's heart, tamper and threaten to take the child away, never to be seen again. And that's in part what's here, but it's more, as I hope you will see. But the first thing to look at is a situation in which there is a separation. You see that in verse 5? It's not emphasized, but it's there. Look, I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. It's as though offspring from the parent is severed, is separated, as far as the east is from the west. And I imagine some of the parents felt that through this exile, but I imagine throughout the generations of God's people that parents have felt that in regards to their offspring. As far as the east is from the west, a severing. And yet God will bring them back together again. Secondly, this separation is writ large. It's universal. We can say it encompasses the whole world, or you could say the four corners of the world, or the four winds. Notice, I'll bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. The four corners of the earth. That's what's envisioned here. That's what's being described. An alienation, a severing, a cutting off that is universal, that is worldwide, in which parents will never be able to find their offspring by their own strength, by their own wisdom, by their own resources. Impossible to be reunited. That's how far, that's how distant, that's how great. This is just not exile. But this is a deeper kind of alienation and separation that is being described. I must say, and I don't think I go too far in reflecting upon estrangement, severing of offspring from parents, from covenant people. Within our congregation, I imagine there are those that have gone astray, that are estranged from family, that have chosen to go their own way. And as far as we know, maybe for some, they are, if not geographically, spiritually, they are as far as the east is from the west, as far as the north is from the south. They are cut off, and there doesn't seem to be any hope of reconciliation. We could take it even a step further. There have been offspring that have been taken prematurely from our congregation. This is a season in which we reflect upon those providences of God, where He's taken our children, taken them prematurely, early. And if it were left up to us, so you talk about extreme, writ large, how does heaven and earth touch base? How are we ever going to be reconciled with loved ones that the Lord has taken, except by His power and His grace? And I believe in part this is what is being promised. Do not be afraid. There may be a severing, there may be an estrangement, there may be alienation for one reason or another, ultimately due to the curse of sin, we know that. And left to us, left to you, it would be impossible to bring about any sort of restoration, any kind of reunion. But the Lord is saying this, I will restore. Whatever alienation, whatever severing, whatever is estranged, I will bring back together again. I will bring your offspring from the east, and you I will bring from the west. Poetically, he says, I command the north, Give them up to the south. Do not hold them back. The third thing, which I've been trying to emphasize, is this. There will be a gathering, and it will be a gathering of God's work. He will do it. Clearly, the Lord is going to gather his people, which includes their offspring. One last thing. Fourth observation. Ultimately, that offspring belongs to the Lord. We would hope the offspring does. Of course, there might be those who don't. But that's a message for another day and really a deeper, darker mystery. And a danger, I imagine. But for today, here's the promise. The offspring belongs to the Lord. Do you see that in verse 6? He says, say to the north, give them up. To the south, do not hold them back. And then look at the next two phrases. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring my sons. This is the Lord speaking. It's a possessive personal pronoun. Bring my sons. My daughters. And then at the end of, all of verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, who I've created for my own glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Stress of his creation, not only redemption, but creation. We could think of the psalmist who speaks about how the Lord has formed us in our mother's womb. He was there at our birth. All the steps of our lives are ordained by him. And this is what he affirms here. There are those called by my name, created for my glory. Those I've formed, those that I have made. The offspring, our offspring, belong to the Lord. And we ought never to forget that. All that we have in this life is entrusted to us by him. And when he gives us offspring and they follow the Lord, we see a tremendous expression of his mercy and grace. We've come to a baptism, and the baptism is that mark, that sign and seal of God's covenant grace. We need to nurture our children in the light of what's represented at that fount. But along life's way, when there are those struggles, when there are those difficulties, when there is the estrangement, the separating, the severing, when parents can't sleep at night because of the burdens they bear for their children, when a congregation should be ultimately concerned for that younger generation, we need to trust the promise. The promise of the Lord is this, that he will gather, unite, restore families and families among God's covenant people as a way of displaying and expressing his love for his people. Do not be afraid, he says. Do not be afraid. I will gather. I will bring together. I will call them out. Those that I have made. Those that I have created. Those that are mine. Those that I possess. There shall be. Various reunions along the way. Expressions in our pilgrimage. In this life. In which we see the Lord reconcile, restore, reunite. But my friends, that's just a foretaste of that tremendous reality that Isaiah speaks of at the end of the book, of a new heavens and a new earth, a resurrection in which there will be that tremendous reunion, that restoration, the true gathering of God's people when we will be with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when things get difficult, the tensions arise, there may be severing,
There may be alienation, estrangement. Do not be motivated. Do not be guided. Do not be directed by the circumstances around you. Rather, the promise, like the North Star, as a reference point, like a compass. Follow the promise. Trust in God's grace, power, and wisdom. Proceed in your relationships among your children, among others, on the basis of this word of God. And then watch and see. I don't know how. I don't know how. But we will see the blessing of God, a tremendous expression of mercy, grace, compassion toward us and toward our children. Let's pray together.